If you ask most people what they hope to attain in life, you usually get one consistent answer from most people, and that is a happy life. Most people would like to achieve a happy life. In fact, it's one of the preambles of our nation that every person be guaranteed the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Often when you talk with older people, and they've got kids maybe who are growing up, they're in their early 20s, they're going to get married, maybe they're going down a path mom and dad isn't exactly the one they thought their kid would go down. And I don't mean like drugs and alcohol and crime, but I mean maybe a different set of beliefs than mom and dad had. You'll find that mother and father will say this: well, you know, as long as they're happy, that's all that's really important to me, is that they're happy. We're going to talk about happiness for the next 5 weeks. And I hope to illustrate to you over the next 5 weeks how each and every one of you can achieve happiness in your life. We often think that our happiness doesn't matter to God. In fact, God is more concerned about your happiness than you are. God wants you to be able to enjoy life. God wants you to be able to experience real happiness in your life. Now, I don't mean by that that happiness is always the absence of pain. For we're going to have pain in life. God does not guarantee that He's going to make pain disappear. But it is very, very possible to achieve happiness consistently in our day-to-day lives. And I want to illustrate that to you, hopefully beginning this morning and over the next several weeks. And I call these the happiness habits, or characteristics that lead to happiness. You may not know this, but recently, medical experts and psychologists have been devoting themselves to the study of what makes happy people happy. For every one study of what makes happy people happy, there are literally thousands of studies of what makes people sad. And only recently, there's begun a new field called positive psychology, and some of the leading medical psychologists of our time have been devoting themselves to the study and the data of what is it that makes people happy. Here's what's interesting. Here's what they've been discovering. They've been discovering that the things that make people happy are the things that the Bible has been teaching for thousands of years. Really should come as no surprise, since the Bible tells us God loves us, since the Bible tells us God created us and has a wonderful plan for life, then it only makes sense that that same God would tell us and teach us and instruct us into what would give us the happiest life possible. And what I want to do this morning, I'm going to read some of the findings of these psychologists and researchers. None of them, by the way, are Christian. None of them are coming from a Christian perspective at all. I'm reading this morning from a book entitled What Happy People Know by Dr. Dan Baker. He has his doctorate degree in psychology, in therapy. In fact, he's been dealing with people for the last 30 years. He writes this: millions of Americans have become so used to not being happy that they barely even notice it. For them, it's like living next to a railroad track. After a while, you don't even hear the trains. Even so, no matter how numb you may become, life goes on. Days become years until life is still there, but the living is gone. Here is the kind of day, the kind of life, that countless people over the past 30 years have described to me. Now I want you to listen to this carefully and see how and what places it relates to your life. I only wake up in the morning when I have to. There's never enough time to sleep. The kids try to be good in the morning, but there's always something they need and they're always squabbling. Then there's traffic. Watching out for the road rage weirdos, hoping I won't be late for work. Lots of the time I am. And then the boss gives me a dirty look, which puts me a hollow feeling in the pit of my stomach. That's okay, because I need to be a little keyed up to stay on top of things. I usually feel like filling that hollow feeling with a snack, something bad like cream cheese Danish. Though I try to control my weakness for sweets because I'm already too fat. The young people in the office all look so thin, and I guess I don't want to admit I'm getting older. Old isn't good at work. So I really push myself. Sometimes my boss gives me a pat on the back, and that makes me feel good for about an hour. Then things get crazy again, or boring, and the good feeling wears off, just like my boss's good mood. At lunch, I check the stock market, and if it's down, I feel like I'm never going to be able to retire. If it's up, I start thinking about buying something. But if I do that, I'll go broke. You can't win the money game. You either do without, or you get sick to your stomach every time the Visa bill arrives. After lunch, I try to knuckle down, but I just end up with a headache, thinking, when will the weekend ever get here? And when it does, what will I do? Work around the house. Feels like I work 24/7, which is probably going to earn me nothing more than a heart attack like my dad. He died early, which is an issue I'm still trying to resolve. A lot of people in my family have died early, heart disease mostly, and that's why I worry about my health. I'm not complaining, though. I make twice what my dad did. God knows I live the good life, and if I keep this up, I'm going to move up the ladder and get more control and stop having to take orders from idiots. After work, I think about getting some exercise, though I usually end up going home and having a drink instead and wishing I could have about three more, but then I'd have to put up with the snide comments. I get about as much appreciation at home as I get at work, which is none. Usually there's something good on TV, and at least I can say, well, I got a lot done today. And if somebody cares enough to ask how my day went, I can say, not bad, how was yours? And they'll say, oh, it was okay. An hour or so before I go to bed, the kids are asleep, and that's my special time. Though I usually can't keep my eyes open, I fall into a coma for about 3 hours. Then in the middle of the night, I start getting restless. I don't sleep as well as I used to, which is the main reason I wake up tired and want to sleep. Obviously, though I can't, I don't have that option. If this sounds a little too much like your life, don't be disturbed. It is the general lifestyle and emotional outlook described by approximately two-thirds of the average American subjects in a recent study, most of whom describe themselves as not very happy. This type of lifestyle persists even among the wealthy, though they worry about money even more. This is not a life of misery. It's certainly not one of madness, but it is not a happy life. It is the lesser life. The lesser life. Over the years, and the people that I've dealt with, both those who call themselves Christians and those who don't, here's the ironic thing I've discovered. Even many people who claim to be Christians are living the lesser life. Even many of those who claim to know God are living a lesser life. And the question is why? Why is happiness so elusive? Why is it that we just seem to go through the one mundane, boring day after another, and life seems to hold no great satisfying purpose? No real meaning in our lives. The word happy means to experience meaning and significance. It's a state of life. It's a state of emotional being. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of the circumstances around us are just incredible and going just the way we want them. But it does describe to us a state of being on the inside of a person. And there are many people who are not experiencing what they would call a happy quality of life. Now, where I want to start this morning is by first illustrating to you what happiness is not. In order to understand how to get happy, how to develop happiness, we have to understand what happiness is not. And these things may surprise you. Again, I want you to know I'm not quoting from a Christian author. I am quoting from someone who has chosen to believe there is not a God. That's okay with me. Because as you'll see as I go through this, this person who does not believe in God actually verifies through their studies all the things that God says in the Bible. So I'm going to start off with number one. The first thing that happiness is not a life of leisure. There are many people today that their idea of happiness is this. If I have enough money so that I could live my life at the pace I want to live it, have the finer things of life, a cabin on the lake, a cabin in the mountains, and a timeshare in the Caribbean. And about 2 or 3 months a year of vacation, that would be really good. By the way, there's a reason reality TV is so popular today. Whether it's Survivor or Fear Factor or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or American Idol, you know what all Americans are enamored with? You know what the lottery proves to us that Americans are enamored with? The chance that they might make it big. That they might marry right. That they might get rich. That they might be able to achieve a life of fame and fortune and leisure. And I just want you to know this morning, that's an intoxicating message. And if I could be so bold, I'm going to, whether you let me or not, you're infected with it. You're infected with the mentality. And unless you purge the infection, you'll never be able to achieve happiness. So first thing we have to do is debunk the lie. The first is that happiness is a life of leisure. One of the most fascinating studies done on achieving wealth without work was a study of lottery winners performed by Dr. Ronnie Bowman and her colleagues. The researchers compared 22 winners of major lotteries to 22 average people, and also to 29 victims of sudden paralysis. They found that after a temporary rush of jubilation, the lottery winners were no happier than the control group of average people, and had even lost much of the joy that comes from the small pleasures in life. They also found that once the paralysis victims got over the shock of their misfortune, they were not nearly as unhappy as might be expected. Furthermore, the paralyzed people had an even greater capacity for enjoying small pleasures than the lottery winners. Believe it or not, they were even more optimistic about the future happiness than lottery winners. Now, this is data. You can argue with it. You can say, oh, you know what, Mark, I'd be the exception. No, you wouldn't. And no, you are not. The reason is because we are building our happiness on a lie. And unless you debunk the lie, you never achieve happiness. The second issue or belief that people believe will bring them happiness is status. Status in life, or popularity, or having everybody like you. In a study of 1,000 teenagers, those in the lower social classes reported the most happiness, and those in the highest social class reported the least happiness. Rich kids usually have so much of everything that it's worth nothing. We call this enriched deprivation. Again, this might not seem like one of those problems you want to have, but it's not. Misery is misery. That's interesting, isn't it? We think it would be nicer to be miserable in a $1 million home than to be miserable in a townhouse in a difficult part of town. We have been so inundated. Let me show you what's been the culprit, all right? This is not me now. I'm giving the research. Listen really carefully to this because this will blow your mind. One of the worst instigators of status seeking in our current culture is television. Because of all of its ads, and because so many people on TV are so rich and beautiful, among the most chilling studies on the effects of TV was one done shortly after it was introduced in the 1950s. Because of government regulation, TV stations were first allowed to broadcast in just 34 cities in 1951, and then in 34 more cities in 1955. In 1951, in the first 34 cities in which TV was allowed, the rate of petty theft and larceny increased dramatically. Then, in 1955, the same increase in property crime was experienced in the next 34 cities. Researchers concluded that TV hyped material status so flagrantly that people became willing to steal to achieve it. Furthermore, researchers noted that TV increased not only the desire for material status, but also the expectation of it. People felt they deserved status symbols after seeing people on TV with them. Now, it's very care. I want you to know something this morning. I've shared this with you this morning because I care about you. And because many of you are not going to go out and find this research on your own. But I want to tell you right now that you and I have been infected with the anti-happiness bug. And unless you begin to conclude that wealth and status and possessions will not make you happy, then you know what? You'll continue a vain and empty pursuit of the very things that you think will make you happy, but have been proven to not make anybody happy. The third thing is possessions. The failure of material goods to make people happy is also seen in happiness studies of entire countries. Look at the chart below. You can't see it. I can. I'll read it to you. Happiness and income in economically advanced nations. And you'll see that among the world's economically advanced nations, the United States is one of the least happy countries in the world, even though it is by far the richest. Another fascinating chart on the relationship between money and happiness was compiled by preeminent happiness researcher Dr. David Myers. The graph below tracks the rise of income in America since the 50s, and it shows that although income has risen dramatically, happiness has decreased since its peak in 1965. Here's one last important thing to remember about happiness and possessions. There's a conspiracy out there, open and admitted, that's trying to convince you that you'll be happier if you buy various products. It's called consumerism. And it is the mainstay of American economy and in the world, capitalistic or socialistic. In America, it accounts for 2/3 of our economy. I'm all for a strong economy, but we've got to face the fact that we're inundated each and every day with advertising messages that are designed to change the way you think. These messages are produced by some of the most creative and persuasive people in the world. Be aware that the impact of these messages. Do not believe that happiness is in your next purchase. Think for yourself or you'll never climb out of the money trap. I'd like to read you what was something that was written over 3,000 years ago. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the Bible, says this: those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what is the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it run through your fingers? And then this: people who live only for wealth come to the end of their lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day they were born. Now, I know for a fact that many of you here don't believe it. That's where we have to start. We have to start with your willingness to step back from the society that we live in and many of its pervasive values and realize, my gosh, I've been infected with a lie. I have been infected with a lie. And unless we change our view of the world and our perception of what really brings happiness, then you simply can never be a happy person. The fourth thing people think will make them happy that won't is financial security. And the fifth is worldly power. I won't go into illustrating those because I've already illustrated that to you. Over these next 5 weeks, what we're going to do is talk about the things that will help bring genuine happiness in your life. And I want to talk about the first one this morning, and then we'll close. I want to read you a study that was done by Martin Seligman. This book is called Authentic Happiness. Martin Seligman is the most respected psychologist probably in the United States. He was the former president of a 160,000 member American Association of Psychologists. And he and a few others are beginning groundbreaking research in positive psychology. In other words, let's quit studying what makes people down and let's start studying what makes people happy. And are those things transferable and can people learn to become happy? And what they're finding is absolutely they can. That happiness is not about your temperament, not about your personality, but that happy people possess certain attributes and qualities that they use on a daily basis. We're going to talk about those. And you're going to discover with me, the Bible's been preaching those for thousands of years. The first is this. The students in one of my classes wondered if happiness comes from the exercise of kindness more readily than it does from having fun. After a heated dispute, we each undertook an assignment for the next class to engage in one pleasurable activity and one philanthropic activity and write about both. By philanthropic, they mean to go out of your way and do something kind for someone else. The results were life-changing. The afterglow of the pleasurable activity, hanging out with friends, watching a movie, or eating a hot fudge sundae, paled in comparison with the effects of the kind action. When our philanthropic acts were spontaneous and called upon personal strengths, the whole day went better. One junior told about her nephew phoning for help with his third grade arithmetic. After an hour of tutoring him, she was astonished to discover that for the rest of the day, I listened better, I was mellower, and people liked me much more than usual. The exercise of kindness is a gratification in contrast to a pleasure. Kindness is not accompanied by a separable stream of positive emotion like joy. Rather, it consists in total engagement and in the loss of self-consciousness. Time stopped. One of the business students volunteered that he had come to the University of Pennsylvania to learn how to make a lot of money in order to be happy. But he was floored to find that he liked helping other people more than spending his money shopping. First characteristic of happiness, the kind life is a happy life. The kind life is a happy life. Let me share with you what the Bible has been saying for years. What I and others in this room could verify to you through life experience. Proverbs 11:17. Your own soul is nourished when you are kind, but you destroy yourself when you are cruel. Now there's a lot of us in this room who would say to ourselves, myself included, I'm not cruel. Come on, wait a minute. I don't beat people. I'm not abusive. I'm not hurting anybody. You miss the point of the proverb. The proverb contrasts not cruelty with the lack of cruelty, but cruelty with proactive kindness. In other words, if you are not proactively kind in your life, by default, you're cruel. Whenever you become self-absorbed, you're not only cruel to yourself, but you're cruel to others and you don't even know it. And not only are you not nourishing your spirit, but you are robbing your spirit. You're draining it of its energy, of its life force. Your own soul is nourished when you're kind. Jesus put it another way. When he was walking the earth, he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But we love to be on the receiving end. Think about that for a moment. We love to be on the receiving end. All the reality television is about the chance to be on the receiving end. Yet Jesus said, it is more blessed. Blessed means to bring happiness, to be fortunate and exceedingly happy. That's what blessed means. Blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You remember what Jesus told us was the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, as I look back in my life, there's been one individual who has taught me probably as much about what makes a person happy as anyone I know, and that person is my mom. My mother, if you met my mother, she has a perennial smile on her face. All 5'1" of her. She's just a little lady. But that smile, behind that smile, is a life that most people would never imagine has had to be lived. When my mother was 3, her mother died. And my mother's father is a very cruel man. I would call him an abusive man. He's dead now. But he wasn't just mean, he was spiritually oppressive because he used God to beat down his children. So by the time my mother was 4, she was in an orphanage. He gave the kids up for a time in an orphanage. And then after a time, about a year, year and a half, my grandfather remarried and he got the kids back. But life for my mother was not like many have experienced. It was a very, very difficult existence. No inside plumbing. My mother was not allowed to go through past the 6th grade. And my grandfather would never take his kids to the doctor, to the dentist. By the time my mother was 14, she left home. She worked in a drugstore. And she had to go to the dentist and pay to have all of her own teeth pulled out of her mouth. And at 14, that false teeth, because my grandfather would not care for his children. By the time my mother was, I think, 16 or 17, her stepmother died because my grandfather worked her to death. He was a slave driver. My mother, to be very honest with you, has no reason at all to have any joy in her life. My father left my mother with 5 children and no money almost 27 years ago. 30 days after he left, the sheriff came to the door and evicted my mother and my siblings from the house. My mother at this point had never worked outside the home in her life. She had no education, but my mother had faith. And I want to tell you the lesson I learned from my mother. My mother is one of the kindest people I've ever known. My mother doesn't know a lot about psychology. My mother doesn't know a lot about a lot of things. She's a simple lady who loves God, reads her Bible every day. And when I was 7 years old, my mother, she's always loved children. My mother loves children. So she started a little club in our house. I lived a block and a half from McKinley Elementary School in Muscatine, Iowa. She started a good news club. With my mother, she wanted to share the good news of Christ and extend herself to others. And she convinced me to try to get 20 or 30 of my classmates to stop at our house after school, which I did. And she would serve them cookies and food. She was always baking stuff for the neighbors all the time. All the time, my mother was walking up the street to the elderly neighbor. When we finally moved to Webster City, where I eventually graduated high school, for years, my mother visited the next door neighbor who was 90 years old, had no children, and his wife had died 10 or 15 years earlier. My mother would take a pie over almost every week. My mother's taught Sunday school for 45 years. She retired recently, and now she's back assisting in school in her free time. My mother would go out to nursing homes. When we lived in California as a kid, my mother and father, this is before my father took a different path in life, we'd go to the Skid Row missions of Los Angeles. And you never seen anything till you see the inner city and Watts of Los Angeles. I was 3 or 4 years old. And my mom would take food down there and she'd take clothes down there. Just the way my mother grew up. And I'll tell you something. My mother's one of the happiest people I've ever known. To this day, my mother's still going out of her way for other people. Still to this day. when our neighbor, Mr. Middleton, died, he was 95 and he'd been in a nursing home. And my mother would pray for his salvation every day. She would go see him every couple weeks. And he was bedridden. She would hold his hand and she'd sing to him. She'd talk to him. She called me up one day. She said, "You know, Mark, God really answered my prayer. I've been praying for years now that I could be with Mr. Milton when he died. And today I was at the nursing home and holding his hand. And he died while I was holding his hand." My mother's had a really, really hard life. My mother had to stand by and watch her only daughter, who my sister, beat severely by her husband. Have her husband thrown in jail. One night my mother called my sister, and her husband Tom thought he hung up the phone. He didn't. And my mother could hear her screaming on the other end, all the way in Ohio. There was nothing she could do. My mother's had a very painful life. But if you met my mom, you would see a woman who is so happy. She's not rich, but my mom is a hero to me because she understands a happy life. And she taught it to me. Even though she didn't know, she taught it to me. She taught me the power of kindness. I got into ministry 27 years ago when I started to follow Christ because I wanted to help people. And I can honestly say to you that the greatest joy in my life is not my possessions. I have very few. It's not the great vacations I take because I don't take very many. And I've never been to a place in the world that is as beautiful as the place that God brings me when I am giving myself unreservedly to other people to help them. It's more powerful than a drug. It's an uncanny thing to be in. Some of you that have been on the mission trips know what I'm talking about, or some of you that practice kindness in your life. But here's what I want to do. I don't do this usually in my messages, but I'm going to do this every week for this series. I want to give you an assignment. It's a kindness project. What I want you to do is I want you to find someone this week, that you can go out of your way and do something kind to. Let me give you some examples. Now, I know the snow is gone. You could shovel somebody's walk, but you probably won't be able to do that. You go help them rake all the junk out of the yard over this next week. Maybe you could bake them a pie, or maybe you could bring some Panera bagels or Brugger's bagels or Einstein bagels to everybody at work. I mean, my gosh, a baker's dozen at Panera, $6. What's $6 to brighten up someone's day? Maybe you've got a friend that's hurting right now. Maybe you've got someone who's going through something difficult in their life. Maybe you could write a little note of encouragement. But I want you to try it. I want you this week to do something kind, a little out of the ordinary. And then here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to write to me what it is you did and how it made you feel. And you can email me at mark@theurbanrefuge.com. mark@theurbanrefuge.com. And next week I'd like to bring some of those. I did this at the Rock and I had quite a few stacks of things people did. I was stunned. One older gentleman who came to the Rock, which really surprised me, the first time he ever came, he's never been back since, he wrote me, he said, "Mark, I was really struck by that message. And there's a woman, an immigrant woman, who works in my office. And her family's having a reunion in California. She couldn't go, so I bought her plane tickets." I was stunned. But he said to me, just the feeling that I got from giving those tickets to her was worth the hundreds of dollars I spent on them. And I don't want to be paid back. I want to tell you something. God knows what's best for you. He knows the prescription to bring happiness to your soul. And it starts with giving. It starts with kindness. Go out of your way this week, please. Do it to someone in your family. Maybe some of you, to be honest, are not used to being kind to your mate. Every morning, it's my habit. One of my secrets is my marriage. Every morning, I'm the first one up in the morning. Every morning, I do some laundry. Almost every morning I make my wife coffee. I don't drink it. Used to be I'd go and get it. Super America. Every day there's something I'm trying to do to help someone in close proximity to me. Someone I live with, someone over the telephone, whoever it is. And it is the first step towards happiness. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. And I'd like to remind you that we'd love to have you downstairs afterwards for refreshments. Love to meet you. And also, maybe you're going through something difficult right now in your life. Something that's very heavy for you, or you're just facing some issue that you'd like some advice for. We have people who'd be glad to counsel with you afterwards. If you'd just like to come forward after I pray, you can sit in these front chairs, and some of our ushers will be glad to help you or pray with you. Father, I want to thank you this morning. You're the greatest example of kindness the world's ever known. There'll never be a greater one than you. Now I want to ask you, Lord, that you'd help us to step out and begin building the habit of kindness in our life. We could change the world one person at a time, if only we'd step outside of ourselves, quit worrying about us, and concern ourselves with someone else. I ask you to be with each person here today, lift their burdens, strengthen and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.